Welcome back to Exodus. We are going to continue on in this grand narrative, the Exodus being one of the pinnacle events, really, in for sure Jewish history, and as well as the history of the church. This really fits, and we'll see that, the significance of it. But again, a little background to bring you back, and then grab your Bibles, because we're going to be in a larger section today, and I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 7 we're going to start in. But what's been going on again? What have we been reading and studying? The Israelites have been horrendously enslaved for 400 years by a slew of wicked pharaohs. As an infant, our great hero Moses has survived death by drowning. He was then, of course, adopted into Pharaoh's family, and for the next 40 years, Moses had all the privileges of living like a prince in Egypt under Pharaoh's household. He then, at the age of 40, it appears he murders a man, thinking he is helping his people, and then he runs away into the wilderness for another 40 years. All right, and then at the wonderful spry age of 80, God speaks to Moses from a burning bush that is not consumed, and he is commanded by God to go back and to lead God's people out of the horrors of Egypt. We initially found an excuse-making Moses, and a somewhat reluctant Moses, but he returns to help set his people free. And on the way back, God is extremely angry with Moses, in fact, to the point of wanting Moses dead. And thank goodness for his wife, Zipporah, intervenes. And what happened there is that Moses neglected a very, very important command of circumcision with his boys. And thus he was saved from death, because he followed through with that finally. And through it all, though, God has been demonstrating to Moses his power and his might. God has been showing Moses his attributes and who he is and what he will do, which now brings us to today's scripture passage, in which we need to ask ourselves, how will God intervene to relieve these people of the evil clutches of Pharaoh? This great, awesome Creator God of the universe sets up these parameters, and how the Israelites will be set free. His chosen people will finally be released from their bondage. And God chooses to use, in this next section here, it's a long section. We're not going to read it all today. In fact, I'm going to read very little. But we see this section which God chooses to use a series of horrible plagues to demonstrate his power and his sovereign will against those who would continually willfully rebel against him, those that will continually willfully sin against this one true God of the galaxies. And of course, there are many critics that want to dismiss the plagues as not supernatural works of God, but as natural disasters. No surprise to us at all. And if you read these in context and in the nuances of these plagues, you'd find out that, no, these really weren't just some natural disasters on a whim. There's some very particulars here that that God is obviously intervening in a mighty and a powerful way. And so for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at all what I'll call of these 10 plagues, these 10 mighty sovereign blows, these 10 mighty acts as a whole. Because there's many similarities between them all, yet there's many differences as well within these plagues. And what purpose did these plagues play? What's the big point that God was making? What was the significance of these God-sovereign events? And these are tremendous stories, because these are some of the first stories that I remember as a kid growing up. These are ones I never forgot. This was exciting. This was drama at its highest and best peak there, that wow. And in some ways, this is almost a horror story, depending upon what side of the fence you fall on. If you were an Egyptian, this is horrific stuff that's going on here. And let's look at these particular plagues. I mean, and you have to ask yourselves a variety of questions. Well, you don't have to ask yourself any. But, I mean, I think these things through. Why 10 plagues? Right? Why 10? Why not just one plague and then let the Israelites go, right? I mean, God can do that, right? So, I mean, there's things that we need to look at, and we'll be in this section for a little bit. This will be more than a one-shot sermon, all right? I'm going to tell you that up front because there's so much here to see and to realize. But I want us to look at this in some detail, but it's going to be kind of a quick flyover, what I'd say this morning. And basically in this section of these plagues, and it goes again from chapter 7 basically to chapter 10, and it goes further than that, but we're going to look at 9. We're going to look at the first 9 as a whole today. And this section of Scripture is really a turning point for Moses and the Israelites, as well as for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The cards are finally turning in their favor. 400 years of cruel slavery is finally coming to an end. And when I say the cards are turning in their favor, God doesn't gamble. nor probably should we gamble. But the good news is God is the one who's dealing the deck, right? So he is sovereignly in control here. And the power and control of Pharaoh that they would have been known and seen for 400 years in their lives is finally being superseded by the power and control of God Almighty. And again, God is still sovereign over every single event in our lives, is he not? The good, the bad, and the ugly, all right? Let's make sure we understand that. And despair and slavery will finally give way to hope and freedom. And so it is, beloved, so it is with all of us who have been miraculously set free by God's sovereign and amazing grace from the despair and bondage of sin. Amen? That's so true. And we find a Moses now who will now say and do exactly what the Lord God has told him to do and what God has told him to say. He's going to repeat these words. We find a very obedient and humble Moses here. And after 80 years of learning and growing up in the faith and being disciplined by God, Moses is now ready to be used by God, which is, again, is a good thing for all of us, because I can say that God's not done with us yet. The best years are yet to come. I can't wait until I'm 80 now. You know? See what's going to happen. Kate, you ready? Anyway. So... and what God was about to do to the Egyptians is nothing new to Moses. Moses, for he first heard this way back when God was speaking to him in this piece of burning shrubbery that was not being consumed. And it says in Exodus 3:20, so is God speaking here. So I will stretch out my hand, he says, and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that, he will let you go. All right? So even during that encounter at the burning bush, Moses is informed of some of God's tactics, if you will, of what he's about to do. Moses, and as he writes, he's the author of Exodus here, refers to these plagues in one place as sign and wonders, in another place he calls them great acts of God's judgment. That's found in chapter 7. And by the time that Pharaoh finally lets the Israelites go, God will have struck 10 mighty blows against this nation. All right? And yet when we see this, now we'll see this here as well, but when God struck these 10 mighty blows, they were not only against the Egyptians, beloved, but they were against their empty and useless gods as well, little g. Each of these plagues serve as a judgment against one or more of the Egyptian idols. And there were 8 major false deities in Egypt, all right, all clustered around the 3 great natural forces of Egyptian life, which would be the Nile River gods. We'd have the land gods, and then we have the gods of the sky. The final 4 plagues were against the gods of the sky. And beloved, may none of us think here this morning that we are above idolatry, all right? And you have to, again, put yourselves in the shoes of these Egyptians, or the sandals of the Egyptians. The first plague we know is blood. And if you read the text in chapter 7 there, this blood is everywhere. It's everywhere. It not only in the river, but it creeps into different areas. If you read the full context here, it's a mighty blow. And the Nile to them was everything. It was their lifeblood. It was what they worshipped. It was their money source. It was their agriculture. It was their water supply. It was everything to them. And for God to strike such a blow, and that initial first blow against Egypt, was an astounding blow that hopefully they would have taken notice of. But we'll see that they don't. And as you read this, you'll see that there's some, I'll use the word irony, or even God can use irony. I don't want to say sarcasm necessarily, but it's interesting how he hits them with these different plagues. There was a frog goddess, one of the goddesses of the Nile, a frog goddess, and her name was Heget, H-E-G-E-T. All right? I don't know what he get. I was going to make a pun there. I won't. All right, anyway. But she, it's a goddess, was the goddess of fertility. And again, if you read that plague, the second plague of frogs, it's almost as if God's looking down and said, oh, so you worship frogs, do you? Okay. I'll let you worship. You want to worship frogs? I'll give you some frogs. Here, have some frogs. Have some more frogs, and some more frogs, and some more frogs. And these little green amphibians are found hopping everywhere. It's a horrific picture, and it says that they're hopping up on Pharaoh himself and on the people. They're everywhere. Where they're coming from, they're just everywhere. And it's a terrible, terrible scene, again, of these frogs, this goddess of fertility. Ribbit. Croak. No, anyway. It's just humorous on one side, but they're just nailing these gods, and God is purposely doing so in a very purposeful way. And again, we too in America, we know this, you know this, we too still love and worship our idols, do we not? We do. We do. Let's not just point fingers back at these Egyptians. We have our idols. We too, in the 60s, growing up, when me and Pat Moore were young guys, you know. You know, we had our mantra was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It was. Idols. Gods. No doubt. We serve our idols of government today, money, looks. We bow before the idols of recreation, sports, and games. We seem permanently attached to some of our electronic media, be it the television or computers or smartphones or Facebook or Twitter. People always got something in their ears or some noise, some electronic thing going all the time. If you tell them to even challenge them, I dare you to shut off your electronic media for a week. A week. Could you do it? Could you do it? I think some of you could. Some of you would have a very great difficulty. And why are you looking at someone in particular over there right now? Just like the Egyptians did, the sun. We do. It's crazy. Our smartphones and Facebooks and tweets and Twitters or whatever we got going. We are consumed, beloved, we are consumed with our Hollywood-driven pretend sensationalism. It's everywhere. You go into the supermarkets today or the billboards or the magazines that you read, it's just plastered with this stuff. It's so fake. It's so pretend. And the reality is that it's found only in whom? Jesus Christ. Beloved, the bottom line is that you and I need to put to death our idols, and that's for sure. You need to murder them. I'm just going to tell you. You need to kill them. You just can't put them aside. And you need to replace those idols with one thing only, and that's the person of Jesus Christ, okay? That's whom we worship. And what is an idol? It's anything that takes prominence in your life over God. Anything that consumes you more than it should consume you. And I you know what those things are in your own life. I know what they are in my life, and I have to watch it. And I say, no, I should be spending time here instead of spending time over there. We all make choices and decisions every single day. And first, these first nine plagues, as we go back looking at these plagues, they come in groups of three. And it's interesting, as you study this, Moses warns Pharaoh early in the morning in plague 1, plague 4, and plague 7. There, again, a group of three. I found this interesting. Moses warns Pharaoh in his palace in plagues 2, 5, and 8, another set of three. And three of these plagues come without any warning at all. In plagues 3, 6, and 9. A little nuance there. But in the first three, are, of course, blood, frogs, and gnats. The next three plagues are flies, disease, and boils. The next three are hail, locusts, and darkness. And it's very interesting how Moses writes this, because we see this slew, this rapid fire plague 9 in a row. Boom. And then there's a little break here. And the reason and purpose is because it's culminating in this great, devastating final blow of the death of all firstborn. And he's really making a point at that juncture of history. And let's look at some of the interesting aspects of these signs and wonders, all right? If you open your Bibles, let's just look at a few of these first. If you remember back when they first encountered, Aaron and Moses go into the palace, and Moses and Aaron, I think Aaron actually had the staff. There's this amazing staff that he carries. Moses has the staff. Aaron throws the staff down, and the staff, what? Becomes a what? A snake. And as we read here in chapter 7, it says this in verse 11. They throw down this staff. It says here, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. All right? Now, again, I'm staying in chapter 7. Let's look here again. Now, the first plague is this blood. The waters turn to blood. It's everything, and everything dies, and there's a great stench, just a horrific stench. And it says that the blood, even in verse 19, it comes upon these vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And most likely, those are pertaining to their idols that they have carved, and they would have, and they did have, these idols carved out of wood and stone. That blood was even covering their idols. And the word vessels that is found in your Bibles is not found in the original Hebrew. So many scholars believe it's just talking about this wooden stone, and they believe it's probably their carved idols, which is, I don't have a problem with that. And it says all the fish died and the place stank, and the Egyptians could not drink, so they had to dig outside somewhere else and so on. But verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so that Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, And he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Again, two times here now, they're sorcerers, they're magic men, perform the same supposed sign. And this is where how my brain goes, well, if there's blood and everything, how did they repeat that? I'm going, okay, all right, well, they must have had some water somewhere, turned into blood, I don't know. But it was kind of interesting. And again, let's look at another verse here. Turn to 8:7. This is the frogs everywhere. They're the goddess of Heget, or goddess Heget. And it says this, verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. You read this. This isn't just a sleight of hand here. This isn't some trickery that we would know from David Copperfield or some of these great magicians that we know, Houdini stuff. You know, this isn't any of that. This is real evil sorcery from the pit of hell that they are able to do this kind of stuff, all right? So there's some real true satanic working going on here, all right, in their sorcery and so forth. But by the third plague, Pharaoh's magicians were unable to replicate the sign of judgment from God. And it's very interesting. Please take note of every time of Pharaoh's response during each plague. It's fascinating. In the first plague of blood, Pharaoh completely ignores the warning given to him. All right? Doesn't seem to faze him. He doesn't ask for any help or relief from Moses. All right? And it's devastating their nation, and yet he doesn't ask for any help. In the second plague of frogs that had obviously jumped up and landed upon Pharaoh's person, he finally asks for some help and relief, all right? In the third plague of gnats, Pharaoh once again hardens his heart and does not ask for any relief from Moses. In the fourth plague of flies, Pharaoh once again calls for Moses to relieve them of God's judgment, all right? So we see right now kind of a back and forth thing going on. In the fifth plague of disease and death upon the animals of Egypt, Pharaoh makes again no call for help, all right? In the sixth plague of boils, Pharaoh again refuses to ask Moses for help. Sometimes he asks, sometimes he doesn't. It's crucial that we see this strangeness, but again, we know why. And the seventh plague of hell, Pharaoh again calls for Moses to relent God's wrath upon the Egyptians. And in this seventh plague, and I want you to pay attention here, that I'm guessing most of your Bibles are marked. Does it have the plagues marked by headings? And the seventh plague, this is the first time now. I mean, their country is being devastated, just devastated, all right? And we find Pharaoh for the first time admitting his sin against the Lord. Do you see that? In the seventh plague. And he says this. I want to read it here. Where is it? 27? Oh, he goes on. There he goes. And Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron, said to them, "This time I have sinned, and the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." All right? He admits that. And it's interesting, in this same plague, look at verse 20. So there's a change here in the seventh plague. It says in verse 20, "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." So obviously now there are some people in Egypt, they're starting to pay attention. It's very interesting. He says, the word of the Lord. Moses writes, the word of the Lord. That's a powerful thing. And he says it again in verse 21. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and livestock in the field. Not a good thing. Just again, these, I can't imagine the size. Can you imagine the size of these hailstones? To do what they did, they just crushes everything in sight. Crazy. And again, this is the first time we see that Pharaoh is actually admitting his sin. My question is, maybe Pharaoh is having a change of heart. I don't know, maybe. And again, we find again the first time that the Egyptians are actually paying attention to God's word. And in the eighth plague of locusts, Pharaoh again calls for help. And again, very interesting, he confesses his sin against Moses' Lord God and admits his sin against Moses. Again, I think I have this mark. Let's see, 17 and 18. Look at chapter 10, please. Everyone turn there. He says, now therefore, forgive my sin, please only this once, and which is an interesting, please only this once, but and plead with, what does he say? With the Lord your God. And it's very fascinating here that he is now using the word Yahweh. He is calling Moses' God by his right name here, all right? And he's calling him the Lord, but he's, and he's probably saying that term, the Lord God, but the Lord your God, right? He's still not Pharaoh's God, all right? And again, but what happens? And then he pleads with the Lord that this would be removed from them. And he admits, though, he says, I sinned against God, but he says, I've also sinned against you, Moses. So, again, is Pharaoh having a change of heart? We know the story. He didn't. And then in the ninth plague of darkness, Pharaoh called again for Moses, but again, he refuses to let the people of God go. This is a phenomenal section of Scripture. And to do justice to it, we're going to look at this again next Sunday. Because I want you to see what comes to the surface here in this, of his major themes. This is the section of Scripture where you'll find time and time again, and we'll talk about that, let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. It's one of the major themes. And what is that purpose of that? And we see then the same here. Another major theme that comes to the surface here is his heart was hardened. 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 I think you find that some 20 times in one degree or another. It's very fascinating to study that. And we'll look at that. And so we're going to look at next week what I'm going to call, I guess, three different types of hearts. A heart of sin, a heart of worship, and the heart of God. And as I'm reading this and have the blessed privilege of studying this, and I'm going to give you homework here. Please read this section before next week. It doesn't take long. It's a great section. Really thrilling stories. Great, great truths. Wonderful things here. And this is an awesome, powerful God who's setting his people free. But as I'm studying this and as I'm reading this, you want to know something? This is where reality hits home for me. It's stunning to realize that God delivered the people of Israel from such horrific bondage, doing these incredible things, these marvelous miracles. And no sooner were they delivered than they start complaining and griping. They accuse and blame God. They become selfish and self-centered and sinful. And here's the kicker for me. An entire generation, beloved, hear me on this, that was delivered from this slavery, died in the wilderness, never knowing or realizing the glorious, awesome fullness of God's blessing. But we shouldn't be surprised, should we? Because there are many people who come to the cross and seemingly accept what Jesus has done, and then they soon seem to forget. They live just the way they want to live, just doing their own thing of sin. If I can plead with you this morning, this is what I'm going to say. Don't do that. Don't do that. I would say remember the cross. Continually remember the cross. Cling to it. Remember the gospel daily and all that Christ has done for you. Are we that type of church? I pray we are. I pray we are. And by the grace and mercy of God, we continue. By the filling of the Spirit, we continue to live this life of glorious redemption that we find in Him and in Him alone. Not chasing after this idol or that idol. We chase and pursue the one person that matters everything to us, and that be Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of seeing Satan seemingly win so often. When God has done so much, so much. I want you to love Jesus. I want my loved ones to love Jesus. I want your loved ones to love Jesus. We need to cling to the gospel. We need to go to the cross. And God is ready and willing to save. Is He not? He's ready and willing to set people free from their bondage. He is a God who delivers, does He not? To the fullest, to the greatest extent possible. Not only in the here and now, but forever in the hereafter. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank You for these truths. I thank You for these facts that we can look and see what God, what a God, and what You did and how You did it and how You set Your people free back then, and You've never lost that, Lord. That's Your one great desire, and You've set us free now by giving us the ultimate sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, if there be anyone here this morning that has yet to trust in You, that has yet to seriously go after You, Lord, through the working of Your Spirit, that they would turn and trust and repent of their sins, and they would believe in You, Jesus, that You have done it all. And as a result, You would fill them with that great joy, that great filling of Your Spirit, that great mercy, that forgiveness, that supernatural power, Lord, that we can't comprehend. That third person of the Trinity, God Himself, in us, Christ Jesus, the hope of our glory. Thank You for those things, Lord. Please, Lord, continually make a difference in this flock. This is Your flock. This is Your church. You're the head, Lord. May we encourage each other. May we continually encourage each other in these things. May we not wander and gripe and complain. May we get on our knees and pray, Lord. Lord, help us. We need you. We need you. Thank you for your deliverance. We pray in your name.